as you know, we're having during this month some Bible expositions on the first chapter of 1 Peter. A number of you have said on frequent occasions that it's the Bible exposition that you like most of all on a Thursday. And certainly there is nothing more profitable to the Christian than to go steadily through a New Testament letter, or indeed any portion of the Bible. Very often, of course, the application of these things has to be left till later. And certainly we've got so much material to tackle today, and I guess in the other sessions that I shall have to leave the application to you. But then this, of course, is always so with our Bible reading. Well, we're just waiting for others to come in. I'm really looking for two or three girls who would come to a baptism at 5:30. Girl is being baptized this evening at 5:30. And it's always nice to have one or two members of the congregation representing the Christian church. So if you're free at 5:30, indeed this goes for anybody, you may like to come and take the part of the Christian church receiving this person into the visible congregation. 5:30, if you're free for just a quarter of an hour. Right, 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2, the Christian's election. Our greetings and our letters tend to be dear A from B, of course in a Greek and Latin letter. But he did not write this letter. And therefore this makes it a very exciting and important piece of Christian literature for us, that such an important early Christian should have committed his thoughts to paper and given us an indication of how these early Christians thought, spoke, preached. It's the description of the readers which is so fascinating in these first two verses. In verse 1, they are described as the exiles of the dispersion, exiles, and in verse 2, they're described as chosen or elect, authorized version. Christians, then, can be described by one, both of these two small words, exiles and elect. I'm going to leave out of consideration today exiles, simply because we've only got 35 minutes, indeed 33 now, and concentrate on this word elect, mostly because it's such a difficult word in the thinking of many people, and such an important word in the thinking of the New Testament. Obviously, it's a key word in the New Testament, as you can see from this letter, because in verse 6 of chapter 2, Jesus is described as being chosen and elect as the Messiah. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, the Christian church is described in Old Testament phraseology as being the chosen race. So that in this short letter, both Jesus and his people are said to be elect, and here in verse 2, the very Christians, individual Christians such as you and me, are said to be elect or chosen. Now, I hope to shed light and not more mystery on this great concept of election. And I think this is a particularly helpful verse because it shows how the Holy Trinity has worked to make us elect people of God. The first phrase about God the Father, then sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. The three persons of the Trinity at work to make you and me elect children of God. First, then, elect and destined, or foreknown, by God the Father. Some people have interpreted this word foreknown, the authorized version, wrongly. They have said that this means that God knew who was going to choose him. For example, that God knew who would commit their lives to him in the Billy Graham Crusade of 1967. And therefore God wrote into his eternal plan that they should be Christians. Now this is simply an evasion and a fudge. This would simply mean that God was dependent upon us. Now, the Revised Standard Version is right in translating this Hebrew word foreknow with the word destined or predestined, which is rather different in our own thinking today. And this says quite simply that your position and existence as a Christian today depends upon, first of all, the will and pleasure of God. It is because the Father predestined you that you are a Christian today. You can't get round the force of that sentence. Now, this isn't a new thought to Simon Peter. As I showed you from chapter 2, verse 9, he uses there phraseology from the Old Testament, and he and every Jew continually thought of the people to which they belonged, Israel, as being a chosen race. They continually refer back to the day when God laid his hand on Abraham and called him out of Ur, and how when his seed went into Egypt in slavery, God called them out and constituted them a people following the institution of the Passover. And it's through these two acts of God, choosing out and redeeming, that the Jewish nation was created. So that right from the beginning, Israel regarded themselves as the elect people of God. For us today, that immediately, of course, raises the question why, put rather crudely a few years ago, in the little rhyme, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." When you try to answer that question seriously, why did God choose them, and perhaps more practically, why does God choose us, you will search in vain in the Bible for an answer to this from man's point of view. The Bible never answers the question, why am I chosen, or why was Israel chosen, according to my worth or my worthlessness. It only answers the question in reference to God. For there can be no obligation upon God to save any of us. For as this book quite unequivocally declares, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all have rebelled against God, all have declared that they want to be independent, so that God has no obligation to anybody. So although there may be mystery in the fact that God appears not to choose many people, in biblical thinking there can never be any injustice in it. I want to get that clear right at the beginning. Because if justice was the thing we were talking about, then not one of us in this room would be chosen. The Bible never wonders why people aren't chosen. It always wonders why people are. It's always marveling not at God's judgment, which would include all under death, but at God's mercy, which selects some for salvation. Now, I said that the Bible doesn't seek an answer in man. It seeks an answer in God. And if someone's got an Old Testament here, perhaps they'd lend it to me. I don't happen to have one with me at the moment, only a New Testament. Has anyone got one? No, thank you so much. And I would borrow an Old Testament for someone who knows all these verses all by heart. And I can see from this well-loved and well-used Bible that I've chosen right again. Now, you'll find such an explanation in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I love this explanation of God's electing love and choice. Here it is. "You are a holy people unto the Lord your God," verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because," now we've got the answer, "but because the Lord loved you." And that's a splendid answer. The Lord loved you. Why did he love you? Because he loved you. Now that is not just saying, mind your own business. It is saying that you can only explain God's action by God himself. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he explains that it's not because they were better than anybody else. So very carefully God says that they were not chosen because they were bigger and better, but simply because he loved them. In other words, simply because he was himself. Now keep your Bible just for the moment. Now let me explain what that means, because in fact it's a very thrilling thought. The Bible never regards God as being bound to anything external. He's not bound to any plan. He's not bound to any people. He's not bound to the Jews today, as though some Christians seem to talk as though he is. He's not bound to the law. He is only bound to himself, a God of grace. What he cannot do is to be other than himself. So that the only thing that God can do is to do exactly what he likes, which is to exercise his grace and love. It's a very important truth, this. God can only be himself. And as you see in this sentence, it is chosen and destined by God the Father. So we shall expect his electing love to be done as a father would do it. In other words, to be done in graciousness. So that when the New Testament writers talk about the election of God, instead of talking about mystery, as we so often do, getting bogged down in the question, they're always talking about grace. And my own personal reading this morning happened to be 2 Timothy chapter 1. And you can hardly turn up a chapter in the Bible which doesn't say this. Paul, talking about the gospel, says, verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our own works, but in virtue of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ ages ago. So that when the Bible writers talk about God's grace and realize that it's in the light of that that they here sit here today as Christians, that they are Christians, when Bible Christians think in those terms, the first thing it teaches them about God is that he is a God of infinite condescension and grace, because they did not deserve such a privilege. Now, why this is important is that it guarantees for us a Christian view of God. And I want to hammer this home because most people today haven't got a Christian view of God. And this is terribly important because when you're talking about God, you see, you're talking about something quite different from your neighbor very often. They haven't got a Christian view of God anymore in this country. Some people have said that God is free, absolutely free, and they've stressed his sovereignty so much that they've appeared to leave no freedom for us men. Now that, I think, can be an error, if stated unguardedly. But it's far more of an error, mark this, to talk about man's freedom absolutely, which will leave precious little freedom for God. I met a professor on the last service in Durban. A professor from the university came down for the last Sunday service at the church. He said to me, Mr. Lucas, when you come back again, come back in 1968 and we'll talk together. And I think I might become a Christian then. Now that is a pagan view of God and man run riot, isn't it? It's the idea that I am wholly free to make up my mind both when I will talk about God, when I will decide to become a Christian, and so on. And if that view, you see that underlying philosophy of life that that man had, if that view is true, then God has no freedom at all. God just has to wait until 1968, until that professor deigns to come and talk again about the Christian faith. And that's quite unthinkable to a Bible reader, isn't it? Unthinkable. So that if we get into difficulties, if we stress simply God's sovereignty, we get into even greater difficulties if we stress simply man's freedom. Let me illustrate. I realize that illustrations and analogies can't go all the way, but they help to make my point. In your job, who chose that you should be sitting in the seat, rubbing your pants like a mirror every day where you are? Will you say, chose to go into shipping or insurance? Well, yes, you did, I suppose, and you wrote the original letter or got your father to write it or whatever it was. But actually, when you had the interview and you walked out of that room having got the job, it was the boss who chose. You had to make a choice, but it was his choice that matters. He wouldn't get the job otherwise. And all the way through the Bible, it is seeking to safeguard a proper relationship between him and us. If I am a Christian, it is because he chose. That is the thing that the Bible lays emphasis upon. Forgive me, using an illustration which is becoming very hackneyed. I've used it so often at St. Helens, but I'm going to use it again because it makes my point quite clear. I think. I try sometimes with students to imagine a young man setting up to be a TV writer and putting his brass plate outside his digs, his bed sitting room, and longing for somebody from ITV to ring him up and ask him to do something. And at last, after days of waiting, someone from ITV rings him up and says, will you do two lines on soap as a commercial? So he says, yeah, I'll jump at it. 2 days and two nights he works on his two lines until he's got them absolutely perfect. And he goes round by bus to the studios and he hands it in, gets his check, £2.10 or whatever it is. Pleased as punch that he's got his foot on the ladder. Now imagine him 30 years later, having become a really successful writer for radio and television, and he's sitting in his Mayfair flat, where with 3 bathrooms and 7 girl telephones, and one of them discreetly buzzes, and he lifts it up, and the manager at the other end from the BBC says, look here, we just must have a series from your pen next year. Could you possibly fit us in? Now, he's become a very big man. 67, 68, you see. He's like the boss, isn't it, in the office. 69. Wait a minute, yes, I think I can find a place for you here. But I have to make it plain that you'd have to pay me $3,000 an hour. And my name would have to be on the screen every half hour in big capitals, twice as big as anybody else. And I would, of course, have to cast the play and say who was going to act it and so on. Now, this is a natural way to talk, and you become a somebody, isn't it? Right. Transpose that whole situation and see me talking to students. And after I've been talking to students, a young fellow comes up to me. He says, Mr. Lucas, I'm not going to become a Christian until you can prove that, I certainly wouldn't become a Christian, says another person, until the church comes alive, until it's less dead. I'm certainly not going to believe until you can do this and the other, says another one. That's strange way of talking, isn't it? You would have expected, if they had any idea of how they stood in relation to God, that they would come up and say this. Don't understand your talk, but I got one clue. Thank you for that clue. I'm going to work on that. Thank you at least for giving me one indication, something that I hadn't heard. Now, you see, the difference is quite simple. If you had said, thank you for one clue, you would show that you realized that as far as God was concerned and the knowledge of God, you were a nobody, a beginner. But you don't talk like that, do you, and me? We don't when we're unregenerate, unconverted. We say, oh, Lord, I'm not going to believe unless you can do this, that, and the other, and in that order. Who do we think we are? Doesn't it reveal a lot? I think that this whole doctrine of election is to safeguard that. It is a horrifying view of God, isn't it, to suppose that we are the people who lay down the conditions on which we shall be pleased to look with favor at his son, Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is full of the fact that I deserve nothing, but I am rebellious against Christ, as is shown by the language of many of your friends in the office. But that he in his condescension has been pleased to look upon me for his sake. So that the doctrine of election first safeguards the Christian view of God. He took the initiative, he destined us. That's the first phrase. Now let's look at the second phrase. You see, these truths are far too big for just one phrase to tie them all up. Here's the second phrase. And sanctified by the Spirit. Now, isn't it interesting that the Spirit does not come third here, and this warns us that he's not talking here about sanctification and grace and holiness. He's using the word in its root Old Testament meaning, where it means separated out, the same word as you get in the Old Testament, the word holy. It means separate out. God said that's going to be a holy mountain. He separated it for his use. He doesn't mean that Mount Sinai happens to be ethically rather a good mountain. Now, the word sanctify in the Bible means, first and foremost, that God takes a person and chooses him and separates him for himself to be his own possession. It belongs to him. So do you see how thrilling the second sentence is? God the Father chose. God the Holy Spirit therefore performed what God the Father chose. What God says will happen does happen, because God the Holy Spirit does what the Father says. So that if God the Father chooses that a man or girl should turn to Christ, God the Holy Spirit separates them from the world and turns their heart to the gospel. Listen to Martin Luther. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. That's how Christian talks. And Professor Cranfield of Durham, commenting on this, says these wonderful words. To his sanctifying activity, they, that is the Christians, owe the very fact that they believe. For he it was who in the first place made them open to the gospel, as it were coming secretly and unloosing the latch from the inside and restored to them the freedom to believe. It's a lovely sentence, isn't it? Now, we rightly talk about Jesus knocking on the door and our unlatching the door. But the Bible also says that God himself has got to come the other side and take away all the rust so that it's possible for me to unlatch the door. I certainly can't do it in my own strength. And that is what this phrase safeguards. I lost my notes. Now, the point that has been made here is a very important one, and I seek in these humans to get a right balance. You see, I'm not wholly free, whereas God is. In Genesis 3, I'm told that as a result of the fall of man, I can see good and admire it, but I can't do it persistently. And I can see evil and know it to be evil, but I can't avoid it persistently. Is that true? All this talk about freedom, we love to talk about freedom, but the Bible roundly declares that with regard to godliness and the things that really matter in life, nobody is free. Your friends in the office aren't free to go God's way. They're not free to avoid evil. Whatever they like, however hard they try, they will always be true to themselves, and they will never be able to follow God in their own strength. Is that not right? Then how can we talk about freedom? Our freedom, such as it is, a real gift of God, is very marred. In order to resolve this difficulty between God's freedom and mine, I always turn to the Gospels because I think they give the vital clue. Let me turn you to St. John chapter 5 and verse 8. And when people come to me and say, how do you resolve the difference between God's freedom and my freedom? Because it seems to be impossible, so paradoxical, I always think that these Gospel stories give us a marvelous clue. Jesus said to him, now who is the him? He's a blind, lame man, paralyzed, verse 3 and 4, for 38 years. I think we may therefore take it, mayn't we, as being not exaggerated to say that he hadn't a hope of getting up. For 38 years, he was paralyzed. If he could have got up, he'd have got up sometime in those 38 years. So Christ comes along to this man and he says, get up. Use your imagination. What a ridiculous thing to say. He's asking him to do something which all the records show to be absolutely impossible for him to do. He could only answer, I cannot get up. But when Jesus tells anybody to do something, he always gives them the power to achieve it. One of the great Bible truths. God's commandments always carry with them God's provision of power. So that God's truth is never like a do-it-yourself kit with instructions but no ability. For me, do-it-yourself kits are deadly because I love buying them, but I cannot achieve them or do them because I'm just useless practically. And if the Bible says, you see, that's what people say, don't they? God helps those who help themselves. Here you are, go and read this, and then you'll know how to behave and carry on. So you could do it. As though if you knew all this truth and applauded it and approved it, you could carry it out. When Jesus says, rise to this man, he gives him the power to rise. So that this man was not free to get up. But I like to look at it this way. You may disagree with this. I think he was free to stay down. And that surely is the point of the question in verse 6. When Jesus saw and knew that he'd been lying there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? He's a spiritual invalid, this man. He's the picture, the great picture in the Bible of the spiritual invalid. There are lots of spiritual invalids who like being invalids. Why? It gets them an hour with the vicar every week. You go and talk to him about their spiritual corns and chilblains. And it gives them a lot of attention. He's so busy, he hasn't got time to give attention to them as they're healthy. But they want to remain, you see, in the center of people's attention. They're always going up to people in the church and saying, I'd like to talk to you about my difficulties. And then always limping, always in trouble, always full of self-pity. Christ comes out to a Christian like that and he says, do you want to be healed? Because if you're healed, you won't have any attention paid on you anymore. You just have to get on and walk. No one will come up and inquire after your health and just leave you to get on with the job. You see the force of this? But he does want to be healed. So Jesus says, then get up. Take up your pallet. Take up your bed. Don't remain asleep any longer and walk. And he took up his pallet and walked. Now this teaches us that when Jesus tells us to get up, to lift up the withered arm, we can do it. We are free to stay down. But whoever would stay on his pallet after 38 years if he's given the freedom to get up? Now that's, I think, the real meaning behind the freedom that Christ gives. Therefore, if you'll allow me to be pedantic, one or two of you are theologically minded, I would just like to say that the phrase irresistible grace is not one that I am fond of. If by that you mean something mechanical, that God is going to take you by the scruff of the neck and force you to be a Christian, that is certainly not biblical in those terms. Because he always respects a man's responsibility. But I do believe in irresistible grace if you just change the flavor of the phrase. that I think the grace of God, when we see it as it is irresistible. And the reason why we don't see the grace of God is that we're prejudiced, our wills are bound, we are fallen, and we cannot see the gospel. If I really saw what Jesus was and that he was knocking on my door and I really understood the wonder of that, of course I'd open the door. I think of two lads I sat behind at Earl's Court last year. They were about 17 or 18, and they did this business, you know, which is so characteristic of us. They protected each other from the meeting. Do you know, have you seen that happening? You see, when somebody got up and there was a corny hymn, they grinned at each other and giggled, and this made them feel safer. And then when somebody else got up and gave a testimony, you see, they nudged each other and had a good giggle about that. And there were quite a lot of things to have a giggle about, you know, there's all sorts of things going on out there, and somebody was carried out by a strong man and so on. And the whole thing managed to keep their attention from the Bible. And then Billy got up to speak, and it was quite fascinating to watch. First one of them started to put his program down and stopped playing the fool. Then his friend didn't like this, you see, he started nudging him. And he wouldn't be nudged. He turned away like that. He was listening. Now that's electing grace. This boy was far too prejudiced, far too chained to the good opinion of his pal, far too much a man of the world ever to want to become a Christian in his own strength. But electing grace is seen when God strips those hindrances away. And for the first time, I see the truth as it is. Well, then, of course, I'll accept it if I see it as it is. The trouble is I don't. Now, this guarantees the Christian view of conversion. The Christian view of conversion is not that I can become a Christian when I like. And I find it a bit grieving that those who stress this aspect of the truth, God's election, quite rightly, are sometimes the very people who criticize Billy Graham, because he talks about man's responsibility to choose this day. Strange how we Christians can never see one side of the Christian truth without failing to see the other so often. Each side tends to bite each other. But I've heard Billy say 10 scores of times, you can't become a Christian when you like. Haven't you heard him say that? What great believer in predestination could be less than satisfied with that statement? I should have thought it was absolutely satisfactory. Quite true, you can't. Billy says, don't think that you can go out of this auditorium and come back and become a Christian when you like. You can't. If God is saying to you today, it is today that you can come. Surely we know this in ourselves, that it's right to put the emphasis on choose this day whom you should serve, but it's also right to put the emphasis on the other side and say it is God who is important in this whole matter. If he is calling, be sure that you listen. And if anything, I'm not sure it isn't that latter part that we forget and that I find myself emphasizing increasingly today. I confess that I find myself emphasizing increasingly today when bringing a person to this point. Do you realize the privilege that God should ever speak to you? Who do you think you are that you can just choose to put this on one side and to attend to it when you're not so busy? So both these things are necessary to a Christian view of conversion. Now, I can't intellectually entirely sort this out myself, and I'm sure that no Christian ever really has. Any more than I can entirely sort out how Jesus of Nazareth could be on the one hand perfect man, on the other hand perfect God, yet I believe both to be true. Some people seem to think that free will and predestination is the end problem. In fact, every Christian has the same problem, that the balance can't finally be fitted in. But the Bible makes it quite clear that we come to a knowledge of truth through experience. Listen to this. At conversion, a man is very sensible of the fact that he has a choice between Christ and not Christ, between life and death. He is certain of nothing more than this. He is right, for it is a real and true choice. But afterwards, that same man grows more and more conscious that even though his very first stirrings in his own heart, which led him to choose Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, he becomes growingly sure that he was chosen rather than that he chose. He becomes more and more sure also that this choice of God's depends upon God's love and not upon his own deserving of it. Further, the same man is not prepared to follow the logic of the statement along normal human lines to its conclusion, for then he will find himself saying that God has not chosen certain others. from which it is but a small step to say that he has elected some to damnation. He therefore stops short in his logic when he comes to the end of his own experience. Because since he is dealing with an action of God rather than with an action of man, he knows that he is in a realm too deep for human thought. We say, therefore, that the idea of human choice is the language of the newly converted, but that the certainty of the divine choice is the language of the sanctified. That a splendid summary, Professor Norman Snaith, a very distinguished Methodist theologian. Let me read that summary again. We say, therefore, that the idea of a human choice is the language of the newly converted, but that the certainty of the divine choice is the language of the sanctified. So that the new young Christian is always thinking about that choice that he made last Thursday night. But the older Christians here will be thinking as they look back, wasn't it amazing that God led me to those friends, led me into that church, spoke those words to me that just met my need? I see more and more as I look back that God was at work. Our experience, in other words, illuminates both sides of the truth. We know we had to choose. We know he chose. The mind cannot grasp that, but the experience knows it to be true. Now, very quickly, the third phrase. It's even more lovely. So far, the first phrase guarantees the Christian view of God. The second phrase guarantees the Christian view of conversion. This third phrase guarantees the Christian view of discipleship. What is the purpose of this sanctifying work of the Spirit? This moving of the Spirit upon the face of the waters? It is unto obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, obedience there undoubtedly means primarily obedience to the gospel, as in verse 22, obedience to the truth. Because the Bible says that when the gospel comes to me, it not only asks me to believe, it asks me to obey. An awfully important truth, by the way. How many people say, so sorry, can't accept that truth, so can't become a Christian? To which the Bible replies, wait a minute. Are you sure it isn't a matter of not believing, but not being willing to obey? Because every intellectual approach of God is also a moral approach of God. So that the New Testament writers often talk about the gospel being preached and certain people obeyed and certain people disobeyed. A very striking way of talking. The purpose, then, of this mighty electing work of God was that men should obey Jesus Christ. Isn't that tremendous? That is the purpose of the whole universe. This whole universe is here for only one purpose, that it should obey Jesus Christ. Well, it's important to get this straight, isn't it? This universe is not here for your benefit and mine in the first place, but for the benefit of God's Son. Just as the boss of the multi-million pound concern is getting his seat ready for his son to take over when he retires, so all the purposes of God in creation in the world are all for the purpose that his son might take the central seat. And therefore, Christian conversion, you see, is fitting me into what is God's purpose and what is going to happen anyhow, whether I like it or not. That's why it's so important to see this great context. It's not me just choosing to be a Christian. It's me at last accepting God's gracious invitation to fit me into his eternal purpose. And that's why one of the reasons I think when you become a Christian, so much of the strain goes out of life, that you're fitting into the way life has been built by God. And the non-Christian is going against the grain all the time. That's why he gets so frustrated, even though he's a millionaire, walks around the city in his rails, or rather, sits around the city in his rails. You see, because, I mean, there's only one purpose in the world, that Jesus should be obeyed. And if you don't go that way, you'll always be frustrated. Nothing will ever work. And you notice what a wonderful God this is, and security from the idea, well, God has chosen me, therefore I live as I like. No, what was the purpose of the choice? The purpose of the choice was holiness. Not that I should sit back as the Jewish nation did and say, how good I am, but that I may stand up and say, how great and good God is commanding me to be in his strength. It's a future ambition. And you notice, not only does it lead to a life of holiness, but a life of hope. For sprinkling with his blood is a direct reference to Exodus chapter 24, verse 7 and 8, where Moses read the law and the commandment to the people and said, now, in your name, I am telling God that we are going to keep his law and obey him. And then when they had all said amen, he sprinkled them with the blood. He made a covenant, an eternal covenant. Wonderful if you know your Bible. If you have to know your Bible, your Old Testament, to be able to interpret these phrases, you can't possibly interpret that phrase without knowing the story in Exodus 24. So what is Peter saying? He's saying God has made a new covenant. The moment you obeyed Christ and gave your heart and life to him, God sprinkled you with his blood. He forgave you. He put you into a new covenant relationship. So that predestination and election guarantee the life of holiness, and it guarantees a life of hope. Because I know that God has taken me in his hand, he's made a covenant with me, and I can't imagine that God's covenants with me can break. My covenant with him could break. I'm not being called upon to lay hold of him, he's calling upon me to let him lay hold of me. And when he does, he holds. I've had to be very brief in that last phrase, but it's a very thrilling one if you read Exodus 24, 7 and 8. It guarantees a view of Christian discipleship which is true, that the purpose of it is a life of holiness and life of hope, that we are elected that we might live for God, and it also gives us the assurance that we are secure. And how many Christians ruin their own lives by saying, oh, I do hope that I'll be able to keep this up. What will happen when David McInnes leaves St. Helens and I don't have his talks to go to, you see? Because we haven't yet grasped the simple fact that we are taken by God, and he's not going to let us down. And if one of his servants goes away, he'll bring another friend. And even if he takes that friend away, he will keep us. And some of you sitting here in front of me can say, thank God I know that's true, after 10, 20, 30 years. So this doctrine of election is absolutely vital to a Christian view of God, of conversion, and of discipleship. Let us pray. The Lord hath loved you because he loved you. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that you took counsel with no one when you created the world, that you asked no one's advice when you redeemed us through Christ, that you consulted with no man when you brought Christ to the door of our lives, and unloosed that latch. And we thank thee that none is able to oppose or hinder thy purpose or frustrate thy power. And unitedly we praise thee for that together. We thank thee that we are chosen and destined by such a Father. Thank thee that when thou didst choose, you sent the Holy Spirit to work it out. We thank thee for the many who felt the Holy Spirit's power gripping them last week, setting them free from the chains of prejudice, ignorance, passion. And we thank thee that when we obey Jesus Christ, thou dost sprinkle us with the blood of forgiveness and make an eternal covenant with us. And in that great truth, we rejoice this morning, giving thee the praise and the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord.